Content warning. This podcast may contain sensitive subject matters and listener discretion is advised. Welcome to another episode of Theories of Hope. I'm your host, Beck Howlett, and thanks for listening. Forgiveness has been shown to reduce our stress levels, heart disease, and even mental illness. It can prevent our cognitive decline as we age and help us to live longer, earn more money, and even be happier. Why then does it seem so hard for some of us to do? We live in a world where most of us understand that language matters. How we say and what we say is incredibly important, both in meaning and in interpretation. And yet, when people talk about forgiveness in the Western world, there is almost exclusively one narrative and one expectation. In our homogenised Western world, forgiveness culture has been heavily influenced by Christianity, and with that comes modern interpretations to the meaning of forgiveness. In Judaism, where the Christian idea of forgiveness stems from, a person can't expect forgiveness unless he undergoes a sincere effort to perform teshuva, meaning repentance or return. The elements of teshuva include rigorous self-examination and require the perpetrator to engage with the victim by confessing and expressing regret and making every effort possible to right the wrong that they committed. Christianity, however, teaches that you cannot expect God's forgiveness of sins if you don't forgive others. It teaches that as Jesus forgave all sins, so must we unilaterally forgive all sin. Matthew 6, verses 14 to 16 says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And for many, it's this language and unilateral expectation of forgiveness that poses a barrier to forgiveness for them. For those of us who have grown up in totalitarian or fundamentalist religion and cults, forgiveness can be a heavily loaded word, loaded with all sorts of abusive expectations. Take, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that forgiveness of sins is all that is required for atonement, atonement being separate and distinct from actually being saved at Armageddon. In their Elder's Guidebook, Shepherding the Flock of God, it mentions of the wrongdoer praying for forgiveness and expressing their sorrow to church leaders, but it warns against any punishment outside of reduced privileges inside the congregation, and occasionally a congregation-wide warning announcement that's limited to John Doe has been reproved. And even then, it's only if the congregation leaders feel that the congregation is at spiritual risk from associating with said person, or that that person hasn't repented sufficiently enough. In the guidebook, they specifically use the example of childhood sexual abuse for a public announcement, but condemn going to the police or other authorities. Rather, they advise that if the person continues to sin, they be disfellowshipped or excommunicated from the congregation until such time as that person repents. But again, no authorities are to ever be involved. As for the person abused, well, they're encouraged to love the wrongdoer unto repentance. And it's only when a person has been excommunicated that they are allowed no contact with their abuser. If the abuser appears to repent sufficiently by apologising to church leaders and claiming to have sought God's forgiveness, then the abused is expected to forgive just as God and the church has also forgiven. And regardless of that outcome, they have to keep their mouth shut and not tell anyone what's happened, or else they run the risk of being brought up to church leaders for slander and gossip and being publicly reproved. So what, might you ask, justifies excommunication? Well, unfortunately, not much. Only unrepentant adultery, fornication, and apostasy. Not even child abuse or domestic violence are justifications for excommunication, leaving their victims stuck. Similarly, the only grounds for divorce in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which is the full name of the Jehovah's Witness organization, the only grounds for divorce is adultery, with either a signed confession from the adulterer or two forms of photographic evidence of the actual act of adultery. So not kissing or hugging or holding hands or any other kind of romantic activity, but actual photographic evidence, two pieces of photographic evidence of your spouse having sex with another person. They can beat you, rape you, assault your children, rape your children, but only two photos of your spouse having sex with another person will get you the grounds for spiritual divorce. Even after all this is said and done, the demands and expectations of the abused that they forgive the perpetrator holds them hostage to the idea of Jehovah's mercy. So what do you do then when the person you're expected to forgive isn't sorry and you fear they will hurt someone else? Well, in my case, I was 5 when this all started for me. It started with a family member who just enjoyed his cuddles a little too much, and by then his hands were sliding all over the place on the inside and outside of my clothing. I hated it and I spoke out loudly. But seeing as he was gleefully groping my mother and sister-in-law along with all the other members, female members of my family, it had this weird, disconcerting effect on my family where everybody just kind of disgustingly tolerated it and felt that they were obligated to do so, that tolerating this vile, putrid habit was the only way to keep peace within the family. Now, this wasn't my first rodeo, unfortunately, and I was already quite accustomed to men with octopus hands, and so I refused to keep my mouth shut, which kept me in a lot of trouble. And when I asked the church for help, their response was, "It's okay, keep praying to Jehovah and he will look after you, but whatever you do, don't fight back. Remember Isaiah 2 verse 4, we don't learn war anymore." But seeing as this was happening inside my own family unit, it really wasn't that simple for me to just turn the other cheek, and it was making things so much worse. I begged for help for somebody or anybody to intervene and put a stop to it, but nobody listened. By the time I was 13 and a bit years old, the situation had begun to slowly escalate, and the person in question was now regularly smelling my dirty underwear under the guise of making sure it was dirty before washing it. And he would dry hump me and make jokes about me needing to get used to male attention. I made up my mind that, consequences be damned, I was going to the police because it was obvious that speaking out wasn't getting me anywhere. Even if that meant that I would be excommunicated. As Jehovah's Witnesses, it is forbidden to go to the authorities for fear of bringing reproach upon Jehovah's name. And doing so is seen as a form of apostasy, which would mean that my entire family would be forbidden to speak to me. As one elder put it, "Becky, if you do this, you will bring reproach upon Jehovah's name, and your mother will be forced to disown you as you will be disfellowshipped. She will have to kick you out, you will have to live on the streets or go into foster care. You realise you're going to end up either addicted to drugs or prostitution." Thankfully, the threat of going to police was enough to stop the manhandling, but it triggered the next 15 years of psychological terrorism. And all that time, the church continued to proclaim, "You need to love him into repentance, Becky. If he's not repentant, it's because you don't love him enough and you haven't properly forgiven him, and thus God cannot forgive you for your part in his sin and motivate his heart to change." 12 years after all this happened, I'd long since left the Jehovah's Witnesses, and post-Royal Commission, I finally had the courage to lodge a statement with the police. It was there that I learned that this man had long since been a person of interest, that his behaviour was not an accident. Twice in those 12 years, he had had a falling out with two of his best friends, and for 2 to 3 years, we'd never seen his best friends. Then suddenly, one day, my family member would bump into them at Coles or something, and all would be forgiven, and they'd start regular family dinners again and hanging out with my family member, his 2 young children and wife. It would stay like that until the next falling out and the best friends would disappear again. That was until 2009, when both the best friends were sentenced to life in prison for multiple counts of child rape. My family member acted distraught and thanked me for letting him know. He was devastated to learn the risk he'd put his kids through. But when I finally had the courage to make my statement to the police, I learned that my family member knew all along what his friends were up to. He just didn't care, because he'd been interviewed as a person of interest by the police every time his friends went to prison. those 2 to 3 year stretches where his best friends would just disappear out of his life, but because they were behind bars for child rape, and my family member knew it. Had I not seen the news article online in 2009 and not called my family and told them about it, and had I not made a statement to police years later about my family member, I would never have known the kind of company that my family member willingly kept, or the kind of depravity that he willingly abided by and knowingly allowed around his children. So, why am I telling you all this? Well, apart from the obvious, it's to give you an example of a hideously vulgar and gross wrongdoer that most of us would probably not want to forgive, but also to highlight how similar society's views of forgiveness are to those of fundamentalist cults. In my experience, the general view of forgiveness in society almost marries those of Jehovah's Witnesses and other totalitarian fundamentalist religions. The modern Christian attitude of unilateral forgiveness being the only way forward in trauma recovery has affected almost everything, even therapists. If I only had a dollar for the therapist who'd cut me off and not let me finish speaking before preaching the virtues of forgiveness to move on. Forgiveness is a heavily loaded word for everyone, not just me and other religiously traumatized people. There is so much emotion and conviction embedded in that word for hundreds of thousands of people around the world. But in the West, we seem to have forgotten that it means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. For example, Chinese cultures are not used to the term forgiveness. Instead, they might use the word kuanxu, which is quite formal and gives the impression that the committed offence was very serious. It's also closely related to religion, and it conjures images of divine forgiveness handed down from God, and it would be quite inappropriate for one person to offer it to another unless there was a serious transgression, such as child abuse. Huanliang, on the other hand, is a bit like forbearance in English, where the transgressed might completely overlook someone's mistake so as to not even mention it for the sake of maintaining social harmony. In Chinese culture, people do not like the idea of directly addressing transgression. Therefore, forbearance is usually associated with trivial problems like lateness or untidiness, and it generally means that the transgressed is prepared to ignore the problem in order to maintain harmony. So why then in Western culture do we demand unilateral forgiveness for all wrongdoing, serious or otherwise, at the expense of the wronged? Well, many believe that you must forgive those who have caused or contributed to your trauma in order to recover. And yet, this is despite the fact that many, many years of research have shown absolutely no evidence to support this theory. In a recent article on Psychology Today, Amanda Ann Gregory, LCPC, highlighted valuable reasons why forgiveness is not required in trauma recovery. Not only does forgiveness diminish harms and wrongs which can inhibit the safety of somebody, but it also focuses on the abuser instead of the survivor, and resistance often leads to blaming the survivor and perpetuating shame. It encourages silence and it can be used to avoid recovery. She poses this scenario. Imagine you are told to forgive somebody who has harmed you. Unilaterally forgive them. It doesn't matter what the situation was or its impact on you, you must forgive them. And when you seek social support, you are told such things as, "Oh, for God's sakes, that was years ago, let it go." And, "Oh, you shouldn't feel angry anymore, it's time to move on. You're not a child anymore, you're an adult. Why are you still carrying this around with you? Oh, you're being a drama queen. You should have moved on by now." These messages demonstrate a lack of acceptance and even empathy on the part of those who express them, and may cause the person to feel as though their perceptions, emotions, and experiences are illegitimate, false, or misdirected. They might suggest that their pain or well-justified anger is simply less important than their ability to forgive their abuser. It reinforces the idea that society's comfort is more important than them, that the abuser's comfort is more important than them, that once again, everything in life is more important than them, because they are simply unimportant and their health, happiness and comfort is just not important. Acceptance is an important ingredient to fostering and maintaining safety for trauma survivors. And safety is required in order to recover and process trauma. A failure or refusal to accept and affirm the trauma survivor's lived experience creates environments and relationships that are unsafe and detrimental to their ability to recover or truly move on. But forgiveness is for you, not the other person, is a popular, well-intended saying. However, the cliche doesn't translate well to trauma recovery, as forgiveness focuses on the relationship that the survivor has with their abuser. And in contrast, trauma recovery needs to focus on the relationship the survivor has with themselves. Shame is often created or validated by trauma, and thus survivors often believe that they are unlovable, not good enough, stupid, incapable, weak, or inherently bad. They believe that they cannot safely exist in this world because there is no safe place in this world. Survivors often blame themselves for their own traumas, viewing themselves as weak. An emphasis on forgiveness culture contributes to the culture of victim blaming that many survivors have unfortunately internalized. It tells victims that if you cannot forgive, it's because something is wrong with you. And if something is wrong with you, then you probably deserve what you got in the first place. Or maybe, just maybe, you're crazy and overreacting, or you imagined the whole thing, because if you weren't, you'd be able to forgive already. It perpetuates the stereotypes that victims are irreparably broken, or that they somehow deserve what they got. Dr. Gregory asks us to consider this. A child believes they are a bad kid because their mother yells and punches them. As an adult, they believe they're a bad person, which has a negative impact on their self-worth, their self-esteem, and relationships. Then a relative says, "Well, that was years ago. You need to forgive her already." If the survivor cannot forgive, which is a common symptom of trauma experiences that are unprocessed, this inevitably serves as a further validation that they are indeed a bad person. She goes on to explain that when you forgive someone, there's an inherent expectation that you won't discuss the situation any further. It's dead, it's done, it's buried, it's like it never happened. In fact, one common sign that you've actually not forgiven someone is you need to continually discuss the situation. Similarly, forgiveness can inhibit a survivor's ability or willingness to report perpetrators, since seeking judicial accountability or vindication or punishment is often seen as contrary to the spirit of forgiveness. This is particularly difficult and troubling in an unapologetic abuser case where they're likely to reoffend. Staying silent can allow for cycles to perpetuate. Not to mention that trauma survivors need to be able to disclose and share their trauma narratives as often as needed, as this is a vital part of recovery. Recovery being an ongoing and evolving process throughout their lives. Lastly, Dr. Gregory explains that forgiveness can be used as a means to avoid recovery. Forgiveness can be the path of least resistance for some, which isn't always a good thing. Trauma treatment is emotionally and at times physically very painful. To avoid the pain of processing trauma, some might force themselves to forgive their abuser in the hopes that the impact of the trauma will dissipate. For my part, I'm moving on. It was a very personal and reflective process involved around my individual circumstances. I chose to focus on the acts of moving on and letting go and setting myself free rather than the privilege of forgiveness. I was extremely fortunate that my psychiatrist was Jewish and did not take a unilateral view of forgiveness, and was therefore able to support and validate the terms of forgiveness that I had already set for myself. I sat down and I wrote letters to all the people who played a part in my abuse that I experienced by that particular family member. I laid out my experience of the trauma and at their indifference, and then explained that for 99% of the family involved, I actually understood. I saw their generational hurt, their pain and their suffering, and I saw how it affected them and the cause that it had had on my experience of the situation. And for that reason, I was no longer willing to play the role of victim or nuisance in my family. And until such time as we could meet as equals with the dignity and respect that I deserve, I would be choosing not to have contact with them. As for those who had every opportunity to know and do better, including the perpetrator, I made it very clear that I was choosing not to forgive them because they don't deserve that privilege from me. I explained that instead of forgiving them, I was giving them back my pain, my suffering, and my trauma, because it was their actions and theirs alone that caused that heartbreak, and that heartbreak should never have belonged to me. It was never my guilt or my shame or my burden to carry. It was always theirs. And similarly, it is not my forgiveness to give because I do not have the power to appease their guilt or their shame. Because even though their behaviours were put on me, I don't carry that identity with me. I reflect who I choose to be and not what was done to me. It's been many years since I wrote that letter, but I consider this the moment that I liberated myself, and it was ultimately this lack of forgiveness and this very boundaried route that I took with my family that paved the way for my compassion. In the years since, I've grown and matured to a point that I can look back with understanding and see how deeply the generational trauma affected some of my family that caused their indifference that hurt me so much. I can see their pain and their suffering, and so now, many years after, I can honestly say that I genuinely love them and unilaterally forgive them despite their mistakes. I love them for all that they are in spite of their mistakes, and I love them for all that they can be because I understand how pain and trauma affects them. And for the others, I've simply moved on to a point where they no longer matter to me. I'm indifferent to them, and that includes the perpetrator. There are many roads and many definitions to forgiveness. What matters is your recovery and how you define that for yourself. For more information on today's podcast or to view resources or essays, please visit www.beckhowlett.com.au. If you or someone you know has experienced sexual or domestic violence, please contact 1-800-RESPECT. If you or someone you know is experiencing depression or anxiety, please contact Beyond Blue on 1300 22 46 36. And for support with suicide, please contact Lifeline on 1311 14.